Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for, well, an hour together, uninterrupted except at the bottom of the hour by announcement. We don't have any commercial breaks anywhere in the program so that we can spend the entire time talking to callers like yourself. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, you see things differently than the host, want to talk about that, this is a number you can call, although right now our lines are full. But if you call in a few minutes, lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. You'll need to have that number handy. Call a few minutes from now, you may just get through. 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Peter from London in the UK. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have two questions if time permits. My first one is regarding studying the Bible. I don't know if you've heard, there's a so-called hermeneutical principle called the principle of first mention. And it's the idea that the first mention of a subject of truth in the Bible is it reveals the closest to the, I guess, intended meaning of that truth from the mind of God. And is that something that's reliable as, I guess, a sort of principle of studying the Bible?
Right. I would say that the Bible does not enunciate nor necessarily demonstrate a principle of first mention, not consistently, not as if it's a rule of hermeneutics. Now, of course, many times, the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, it does present a definition. It does present the fundamentals of that point, but it's not necessary that it must. I mean, lots of subjects are discussed throughout the whole Bible, and you might find a given verse about it, which maybe summarizes the whole subject. It may or may not be the first verse in the Bible about that subject. So, I don't believe that we could reliably say, if you want to study any subjects, just look at the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. That'll tell you, that'll define the whole thing for you. It might. Sometimes it will. But it certainly is not a rule that the Bible itself states to be correct, nor that it would necessarily, I wouldn't trust it in every case.
Okay. Okay, thank you. My second question, I was reading, so in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, there's a reference to a book of Jasher. What is that book? Is it a canon book of the Bible, or is it, what is it? There's two references. One is 2 Samuel and Joshua.
Right. Yeah, there's two references in the Bible to a book that we don't have, called the Book of Jasher or Jasher. You can go online and buy the Book of Jasher, but it's not necessarily the one that's Joshua and Samuel are referring to. It is said to be a book that was available to the readers of Joshua's time and Samuel's time, which they knew about, that contains some of the stories that are found in the Bible. And in Joshua and Samuel were both told that, you can find more about this in the Book of Jasher. So they refer to it as a confirming book, a book that confirms their stories. Now, that doesn't mean that the Book of Jasher covers all the same material as the biblical narratives, but it apparently makes reference to what they're talking about at that moment, say, and you'll also find something about this in the Book of Jasher. Now, there, as I said, you can find a Book of Jasher for sale, but the idea that it's the same Book of Jasher that existed way back then is it's tenuous. It's the claim, obviously it claims to be, but it didn't appear until fairly recently. So, and it wasn't exactly, as far as I know, found by archaeologists or anything like that. I believe it was simply something that was published in recent times, and in my opinion, written in recent times. And by giving itself the name, the Book of Jasher, it guaranteed that certain people who've encountered that expression in the Bible will be, curious to read it and sell more copies that way. But I don't think it's the same Book of Jasher. If it was, it may very well have ended up in our Old Testament. but it clearly didn't. There's other books, by the way, that we don't have that are mentioned in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it mentions some other books that we don't have. You know, the prophecy of Iddo the prophet, or the vision of the prophecy of Nathan, or whatever. We don't have books written by these prophets in our Bible, but they existed, and the biblical writers were familiar with them. But, of course, almost all the books from ancient times, the vast majority, will have disappeared by now, because before the printing press was made, a book couldn't be preserved very long unless someone was really motivated to keep making copies of it generation after generation, because they had to be made handmade, which is very time consuming for any document of any significant length. Anyone who would be hired to make a copy would be wanting to charge a lot for their time. And, you know, most books written in ancient times, people just weren't motivated to put out the expense and trouble to keep copying them. The biblical books, of course, are an exception, and some other ancient books are an exception, but apparently Jasher, in my opinion, was not one of the books that they continued to copy, so I believe it's perished.
That's a shame. Well, thanks for your time, Steve. God bless you. Yeah, much appreciated.
Okay, Peter. All right. Thank you very much. Good talking to you. Don from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
My question comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, and I was wondering if you could just expand on the meaning of what Peter writes when he says, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And I'll just listen on the air.
Okay. You'll find principally two opinions about this, what Peter's talking about. I think most Christians throughout history and still today recognize him as speaking about something that will occur when Jesus returns, and that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. This is stated also in Revelation chapter 21, and probably is on the same subject. I believe Romans 8 talks about the same subject without the same words. He doesn't label it the same, but he does talk about how the creation itself will be it's going to be transformed, it's going to be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So there's a change in the created order that is anticipated by Peter and Paul and Revelation. Now, so I believe that Peter is affirming that this is the hope of the Christian, that when Jesus comes back, we'll be living in a different world. It'll be this world, but it'll be renewed. It'll be purified. There'll be no more curse, according to Revelation 22. And there'll be no sickness or pain or sorrow and all those things. So it'll be this world remade, just like we will be ourselves remade. Our bodies will be resurrected and glorified. So that's, I think, what Peter is referring to, because that's how I understand the references in the New Testament to the new heavens and new earth. Now, there is another view which Christians sometimes have taken. I don't think it was the majority view at any time, but I could be wrong. And that is that the new heavens and new earth that Peter's speaking about is referring figuratively to a new creation, which really represents the new order in Christ, the new covenant. And that the old heavens and earth that passed away are the old covenant. There are a number of people today who would say that the old heaven and the old earth is referring to the temple system of the old covenant, and that that was going to pass away, and that a new order, new heaven, new earth, a new creation would be coming. Now, there is some justification for this particular position, because Isaiah 65:17 does mention a new heavens and new earth. And while many people think that's talking about the future new heavens and new earth, in the context of Isaiah, especially chapters 60 through 66, I believe that Isaiah is describing in figurative terms, poetic terms, the new order, the new covenant in Christ, and the falling away, the going away of the old covenant. So there is, in my opinion, a strong argument that the new heavens, new earth in Isaiah chapter 65 may in fact be the new covenant order, which has already come. But Peter and I believe Revelation and Paul are not talking about some system that had already come. And, you know, the new creation had already come before the fall of the old order. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. Now, that was before 70 AD. That was before the destruction of the temple. It was before the old order disappeared completely, but then a new order, a new creation, and we might say new heavens and earth, since the original creation was the creation of the heavens and the earth, that new creation had already come in Paul's time, and he was writing in all likelihood in the 50s AD. So he was anticipating still, though the new creation had come, I think the new creation that Isaiah had spoken of, yet he was still expecting in Romans 8 something new in the creation to be reformed in another way. Likewise, Peter was writing at a time where the new creation had already come in Christ, and he himself would have been part of that new creation in Christ. But he's looking forward still to something else. He's looking forward to the elements and the heavens and the earth burning up and melting and so forth and being replaced by a new heavens and new earth. I personally think that Revelation 21 is also talking about that. So there are two views out there. Both of them have some credibility, but just the details give me inclination to believe what is probably the more common view. I don't really have never taken a poll to see which view is more popular, but I'm certainly much more familiar from my youth with the idea that there's a literal renewal of the heavens and the earth that will take place when Jesus comes back. And that's what Peter says is what we're looking for. That's what Paul in Romans 8 is predicting. And probably that's what Revelation 21 is describing. The other alternative is the possibility that it's all symbolic for the old order passing away, the old covenant, and the new covenant coming in its place. All right. So let's talk next to, it's going to be Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Steve. Are you there?
Yes.
Go ahead.
This is Steve Borden. Hi. I'm following up on our discussion last night at the meeting, and thank you again for coming north. We all appreciate that. And as you recall, my friend said that Jesus plus nothing is everything. And you like that because, yes, when you're born again, you get the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, you get everything. But today I was listening to your lecture on charisma and character, and it seemed like you talked about the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when this Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that can be concurrently or it could be subsequent to being born again. And you listed five examples of the disciples and Paul and the experience with Apollos mm-hmm. and Philip, etc. So I'm still wondering about that. Is Jesus plus nothing everything?
Well, one might argue you can get, in a sense, more of Jesus if you can get more of the Spirit of God. And Paul does talk about our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even he writes that to Christians and tells them to be filled with the Spirit. So he does not assume that every Christian is automatically filled with the Spirit, but he does assume that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And therefore, if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit of Jesus. You can always have more, we might say. I mean, when I say more, I better be careful, because it's not like, you know, it's not like there's, you know, a container of the Spirit up in heaven, and God says, how much can I literally pour into you? Would you like some more? I believe this is a figure of speech, but I believe it's referring to being having a greater manifestation of the Spirit in your life, having more of the power of the Spirit in your life. It's the same Holy Spirit that you received when you were converted, but there's a greater manifestation of the Spirit due to greater surrender and so forth. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're not receiving something additional to Jesus, because Jesus spoke of his giving the Holy Spirit as himself coming. When he said, you know, I'm going to send you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He means he'll come in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned last night to you, in the same chapter, that Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So we, the Father and I, Jesus says, will come make our home in him, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit coming. So in the acceptance of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are receiving both apparently the Father and the Son to make their home with you. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all really so interconnected. You can't accept really one without the other. So you were mentioning people who say, well, you don't just need Jesus, you also need the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you have Jesus unless you have the Holy Spirit. And that's so I wouldn't necessarily split hairs over that.
Okay. So specifically the example of the disciples, I mean, in your lecture, you talked about them being regenerated in the upper room, and then 40 days later, the Holy Spirit comes upon them.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, it could be splitting hairs, but I think when the Holy Spirit came to be in them, and then he came upon them in the sense that it's spoken of in Acts chapter 1 and 2, I don't think that any more of the Holy Spirit was in them than before, but I do believe, again, the Holy Spirit has manifested more in them. The Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, as I said, is a term used throughout the Old Testament for an empowerment of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, a manifestation of the Spirit coming upon them. It speaks of the Holy Spirit in spatial terms. You know, when we say the Spirit is in me, we're speaking of him as being spatially in us, but that's more metaphorical. I don't think the Holy Spirit or God occupies space per se. God is everywhere. God's omnipresent. And so we're using terminology that we relate to because we're more familiar with spatial terms, you know. So I don't know that the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon us, it should be understood that he wasn't there before, but you know, he's now being poured out from heaven fresh. I think that when the believer becomes a believer and is born again, the Holy Spirit, the whole Holy Spirit, all of the Holy Spirit is, you know, given to us. But there are metaphors that speak of him anointing us as coming upon us. I mean, that imagery is of oil being poured over a head like anointing. And therefore, the Holy Spirit anoints a person, empowering them. But it's not, in my opinion, it's not like the Holy Spirit that's already in them jumps out and then jumps on top of them. These are all, when we're talking about spiritual things like God, use of spatial terms and so forth are almost certainly metaphorical. At least I see them that way.
Right. So I think, so in my mind, then the manifestation, maybe that resonates with me, because some people have the Spirit, but they're not manifesting it as much as somebody else. Not, I'm not saying that there's a have and have not, but we see people that appear to be more filled with Holy Spirit, and that's still consistent with.
Yeah, I don't think it's a question of have or have not. I mean,
you're right.
If someone has a better prayer life than somebody has, I guess you could speak of the one who has such a prayer life as a have, and the one who doesn't as a have not. But it's really more, what are they doing? Not what do they have? You know, are they praying more, or are they not praying much? I mean, we can speak of a prayer life as if it were a thing. But really, we're just talking about praying. We can talk about the Holy Spirit, like, oh, this person really has more manifestation of the Spirit. Well, I guess that just means that you can see the work of the Spirit in them more. Now, that may well have something to do with what they're doing and what they have to do. I mean, there may be some human responsibility in that. But to say that someone has the Holy Spirit and someone doesn't, well, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian manifests the Spirit the same. And some don't seem to manifest much at all. So I mean, that could be something they're doing. It's not necessarily something they have or don't have.
Right. Okay, great. You know, thanks for being available. I mean, your lectures are great, but sometimes they're a question. I appreciate your clarification and being available. So thank you again.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, bye.
Bye. All right, Rudy from Vista, California is our next caller. Rudy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Steve. Hey,
uh-huh.
I wanted to ask your opinion. A couple of 3 months ago, you had said something about Genesis 1, that it could be viewed as like the history of creation. And so when I went looking, I actually came across a study, and I wanted to ask your opinion, that, and it goes something like this: the Adam that was in the garden was created on the third day from the dust of the ground, and that's who we are from. And the Adam in Genesis 1, it looks like he was created after the birds and after the fish, so he was created on the sixth day, which would mean that those are parabolic days. And could that be Jesus, who was resurrected in the image and likeness of God? Have you ever heard anything like that?
Could which one be Jesus?
Adam? The one. Well, they were both Adams. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about two different Adams. The first one that gave us life, and then the second one that gave us life eternal.
And, well, I believe Christ is called the second Adam, but not with reference to the two stories of creation in Genesis. I don't think that, I'm wondering, are you asking, do I think that the Adam who was created in Genesis 1 was Christ, and the Adam in Genesis 2 is, you know, ancient Adam? I'm not sure what you're suggesting there.
It would be the reverse. But the first Adam was created on the third day in the garden from the dust of the ground. And that's who we're descendants of. And maybe that's why I have some verses here. I have some notes because I didn't want to take up too much of your time. But like in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we are being transformed into the image and glory of God. And then Colossians 3:9, we're being renewed to the knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. 1 John 3:2, we will be like him because we will see him as he is.
Okay, so I'm definitely familiar with those verses, and that tells us that we are becoming like Christ, and our destiny is to be like Christ. But I'm not sure how you're connecting that with Genesis. Let me ask you if I'm understanding you correctly. Are you saying that the man and the woman created in Genesis on the sixth day, in Genesis 1, is not, in your opinion, the same person that was the man that is said to be made from the dust of the ground in chapter 2 of Genesis? Is that
right.
What you're suggesting?
Yeah.
Okay.
I've
heard people suggest it. I mean, in answer to your question, I have heard people suggest that. I think that they're missing the point in the way the story is being told. In Genesis 1, we have the entire creation from zero to conclusion. That is, the creation of man and woman are both mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of both man and woman. Now, when you come to chapter 2, especially at verse 4 and following, you have another creation narrative. And in that narrative, we read individually of the creation of the man, and then of the woman, and then of other activities, like them being forbidden to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so forth, and of Adam naming the animals, and so forth. Now, I don't think these are two different couples. I think the couple that was made in Genesis 1 is the same one we're describing being made in Genesis 2. It's simply that Genesis 2 is doing what chapter 1 did not do, and giving the special attention that is deserved to humanity made in God's image, because although there's some special attention in chapter 1, it rapidly goes through the 6 days of creation, and the creation of man and woman is simply kind of tagged on at the end of the sixth day after the animals are created. So there's a rapid treatment of the whole creation week in Genesis 1, and Adam and Eve's creation, I think, are simply mentioned without the special emphasis that they deserve, but fitting into the paradigm and the way that the chapter 1 is designed to talk about, you know, morning and evening is the next day, and God saw it and made it good. So the whole creation of mankind is simply slipped into a narrative that is where there's a lot of other things mentioned almost with as much emphasis. Whereas chapter 2 then gives the creation of man and woman, which happened on the sixth day, its proper emphasis, that it focuses on, okay, on the sixth day when God made man, here's how it happened. In Genesis 1, it just says he made man and woman. He doesn't break it down into, you know, individual acts. So he, in chapter 2, it's like a sidebar on that one day, the sixth day, and it mentions, okay, he made Adam, and then Adam named animals, then God made Eve. And I think it's just giving a greater detail of that part of the sixth day, because that particular creation of Adam and Eve is by far the most important, more important than the creation of rocks and trees and fish and birds and things like that. So I think it's going over the same material, same time frame, but it's doing so in order to give a focus to something that's more important than chapter one really gives focus to. Hey, I need to take a break here, but we have more calls waiting and another half hour to go, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I think it just cut out. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, or the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, this Saturday night, if you're in Southern California, we have our monthly Q&A time in Temecula. I'm not in Temecula right now, but I will be by Saturday night. And we have that once a month. And you're welcome to join us there if you're in that area. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll get the information about that meeting. That's this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. Okay, our next caller is Ace from Sonoma Coast, California. And Ace called me a couple weeks ago, and so it's good to hear back from you. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Nice to be back on. Let's see. It's interesting to listen. There's lots of things I'd like to mention, but I'll just plow forward with what I was intending to talk about, which was kind of a bugaboo of mine, which is abortion and choice. And I think that it's something that's been politicized and sold to the religious community as a huge concern. And I just wanted to make some points about it. And the first one is that I'm pro-choice, but oftentimes the religious community calls people like me pro-abortion. And I don't think there's anybody that's pro-abortion. I don't think there's anybody that wants to see a woman put in the position of having to make that choice. So I'm definitely not pro-abortion, but I am for a woman's right to make the choice. So that's my first point. The second point is that when it comes to faith and religion, it has conflicting ideals. It doesn't want people to use birth control. It doesn't want people to have sex out of wedlock. And if a woman does do either of the, if she does become pregnant, and she gets to the point where she has to decide what's best for what the future she wants to hold for herself. She's made to, you know, she basically what the point I'm trying to make is that if the religious community sold birth control as hard as it sells anti-abortion, I feel like it would be worthy of a lot more respect. But the fact is, it manipulates people with guilt and these ideas of sin, which were sort of, you know, are sort of made up. I mean, sex is a natural thing, and sexual emotions are a natural thing, and people wanting to have sex is a natural thing. And what's not natural is marriage. I mean, it's traditional, and it's part of faith, but let's face it, no other animals, and human beings are animals, no other animals get married like humans do. And anyway, the point is that, you know, your ideal of marriage being the perfect union of a man and a woman in order to establish sexual relations is fine and dandy. But when you start imposing it on everybody else as what everybody has to accept as what's proper, that starts bugging me. And I guess the last point I'll make.
Okay, let me jump in. Let me jump in because you've made.
Okay.
Oh, you
okay.
Got one more point?
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead. Okay, I was going to say, first of all, I don't think Christians are imposing their morals on anyone else. As far as marriage is concerned, we don't make it mandatory to get married. And even if people have sex outside of marriage, we say that's immoral, but we don't make laws that forbid it. In other words, people don't have to embrace Christianity if they don't want to. But Christians do believe some things differently than what you're saying, and we have actually very good reasons to believe it. I'm not sure how good, you know, reasons people have for not believing it, but we believe there's a God. Now, you mentioned last time you called that you're not a believer, so obviously we're coming from a very different set of worldviews. My worldview has God as the central reality, and your worldview obviously does not. So you believe that marriage was merely a human tradition. You believe that morals are just something people make up. Well, if you're right, if there's no God, then I would have to agree with you. The real question is whether there is the God that the Christians believe exists. Now, I believe the evidence is far more in favor of it than against it, but I won't try to force that view upon you. But since I have an entirely rational belief that God exists and that God inspired the prophets to speak his words and that God visited us in the form of Jesus and so forth, which, by the way, if it sounds irrational, it's only because of modern skepticism. Very much the intelligent people of the Western world throughout centuries had no difficulty believing that this God was true and knew the evidence was favorable. The best scientists of the medieval times, the ones who invented modern science, really are the ones who believed that God had made everything and that they were discovering what he made. That doesn't make them right. All I'm saying is you're coming to me with a set of arguments for a certain moral position, on the assumption that there is no such God. And no one can really ask me to assume that there's no such God when actually the evidence is far more favorable to it. And even if it wasn't, even if it was just, if there's no evidence one way or the other, I would have every right to take the worldview that I do about God. But I think there's plenty of evidence. But I'm not here to argue God with you. I'm just saying that I start with the proposition that there's a God and he's revealed his will. Therefore, I don't see marriage as a man-made tradition. I see it as God's institution that he made for the population of the desire to and intimacy. Now, I don't want to argue those points. I'm just saying that is what I believe because that's part of my worldview. Now, that being so, I don't believe it's my place to require everybody to get married who doesn't want to be a Christian. I've never believed in imposing Christianity on people against their will. So if you don't want to be a Christian, I can't make you get married. But I can still say the view that I have is that God has an opinion about that and that sex outside of marriage is not what he made it for. And therefore, you know, you could call that a tradition. I'm calling it a revelation that God gave us. Now, on the other hand, when a woman becomes pregnant, something has changed. And you say, well, she should have the right over her own body to do this or that or the other thing. Well, true, but she should have the right to recognize that some choices that she made earlier might have certain consequences. It's very common. It's not universally so, but it's very common that when people have sex, they make babies. Okay, that's the way God ordained for babies to be made. And no doubt that's why God wants that sex to happen within marriage, so that the baby can be born into a family rather than into a situation that's a hardship for the mother and a hardship for the child.
Okay.
Well, now you're laughing. What is it that you find?
Just the whole, you know, when you start with the premise of God ordained this stuff, it's kind of like believing that someone was there to witness Adam and Eve and what happened in the Garden of Eden. I mean, clearly.
No, that's not what's being claimed.
It is an allegory.
That's not being claimed. Well, you can say it's an allegory. Jesus said it's true, and it's the basis of marriage. Jesus said that in Matthew 19.
Jesus
can believe you or him.
Jesus can't even be proven. Jesus is just a story.
Well, okay, listen, we're going a lot of different directions here. We're going a lot of directions.
Okay, let's
go back to what we were saying. We were talking about abortion, okay? Now, I believe we can prove that Jesus existed, but that's another day, another discussion. And if you just want to laugh at people who believe in God, that's your right, but you'd look kind of ridiculous since you don't know as much about the subject, apparently, as we do. I mean, I've spent my whole life studying the evidence about God and Jesus and so forth, and that's been 50 years of my adult life. I don't claim that that makes me right, but I don't think there's anything laughable about my conclusion of the evidence. And when people laugh, I think that is their way of saying, I can't answer you, I can't argue against you, so I'll resort to ridicule. Well, let's not worry about that. Let's talk about the abortion question. We can both agree that once a woman is pregnant, whether it was a moral or immoral thing that got her pregnant, okay? Once she is pregnant, her body contains another body of another human being. By the way, it's not just a growth that you can remove like a tumor or should remove like a tumor. The baby inside the womb is a human being. The fact that it's not born yet doesn't mean it's not human, just like when a person gets very old. That doesn't mean they're not human anymore. A fetus is simply a stage of development of the human person from the time it begins as a zygote until the time that it ends, whenever it does. It may grow very old. There's different stages of human life, and a fetus is one of those stages. It doesn't become more human after it breathes its first breath. It's got all the human apparatus. It's got human life. It's got human DNA. And by the way, the fetus has DNA that's its own unique DNA. It's not its mother's DNA. It's not part of the mother's body because every cell that is part of the mother's body has her DNA. But there's another body in there that has different DNA. It's an independent being. It's a human being. Now, you can laugh or say no, or you're welcome to do that. But the people who say that abortion is wrong are saying that the woman is not choosing something for her own body. She's choosing something for somebody else's body. And they may say, well, but it's inconvenient for her to have that other person in her body. Well, suppose she carries the baby to term and it's born alive. And it's inconvenient to her then. Should she kill it then? I mean, it's the same baby. It's the same baby at a different stage of development, whether it's inside or outside the womb. It's the baby inside the womb, of course, can't live outside the womb quite yet, just like I can't live in outer space. But the baby has natural equipment, life support equipment in the womb, so it can live underwater. I suppose that'd be analogous to me having a spacesuit and life support equipment to live in an environment that I don't normally live in. The child starts there, then it comes out into another environment. It's the same child, just like I'd be the same person once I got back to Earth and took off the life support. So who I am as a person is not defined by how well I can survive in certain environments. It's what makes me a human being, even if we eliminate the whole issue of the image of God. Just scientifically, what makes me a human being is I have human DNA. And a baby in a womb has human DNA right from its beginning. It also grows, which means it's alive. And therefore, it's a growing human being. And people can say, well, we don't call it that. Well, you can call it what you want to. It doesn't change reality. A human being that begins with a zygote has human DNA. That's human. If it's growing, it's alive. It doesn't become more human or more alive once it's taken out of the womb. It's the same person. Now, you know, if you thought, well, you know, a newborn baby, if the wife, a woman finds it inconvenient, she could kill it too. Well, how about a five-year-old? Sometimes five-year-olds are much more inconvenient than even a newborn. Maybe she could kill that too. You see, the people who are pro-life are actually saying, we're not trying to punish a woman. We're just not thinking she should be allowed to punish an innocent other person. Now, if it's inconvenient to her, that's very sad. I mean, it's wonderful for a baby to be conceived in a family situation where it's very welcome. And whatever inconvenience it is to all planning to, of course, you know, she's going to have to suffer inconvenience. But if there's a choice between me having if I was a woman, having 9 months of inconvenience on one hand, or killing another human being, to me it's a no-brainer. You accept the inconvenience. After all, it was something you did that created that inconvenience. Now, somebody says, well, what if it's incest or a rape? Well, of course, then it's not the fault of the woman, but she still is the environment in which a human being is growing. It's still a human life, no matter how innocent or guilty the woman is. That's not the issue. The issue is whether there's a human being who's innocent. And those who believe in justice believe it is a crime to end a human life that is innocent. Now, you know, we who are Christians and who oppose abortion as even a political principle, it's because we oppose the murder of any innocent human being, whether they're in or out of the womb. It's a very consistent position. And while we don't want the government to be making specifically Christian laws, we want them to be making just laws. Every government should make its laws just, whether they're Christian or not. And to kill an innocent party is murder. That's not just, and there's no nation in the world that should legalize it. And if they do, then we think they should make laws against that. Go ahead.
Wow. That was a lot. That was a lot to assimilate. Okay, so the fact is you think that, like, a woman that gets pregnant and the day, let's say within a week of her getting pregnant, that's a living being at that point. And you
well,
know,
it's
here,
not
here's
living,
what it comes down to, I think. Here's what it comes down to is, I appreciate that you have all those views, and they're not the absolute correct views. Just because you think they came from this guy that you think gave them to you.
Okay. No, I wasn't arguing. I was not arguing about God. I was not talking about God. I was talking about human life.
Okay.
There is no argument against a fetus being
not,
human life.
The fact is that there's this weird circumstance that it's between being a human life and not being a human life, especially.
No, it's
especially
not. No, it is not.
In the early, yes,
what is it when it's not?
The way I see things, you have to.
No,
you have to
when it is not a human life, what is
listen,
it? What kind of life is it? I want you to be responsible for your statements.
You know,
what is a fetus? What is a fetus?
It's got the potential for being a human.
Is it alive? Is it alive?
It actually isn't.
Is a fetus alive?
It's attached to its mother.
Oh, okay. So a fetus cannot die in the womb because it's not alive, correct?
You know, most impregnated eggs actually don't attach, and they spontaneously.
That's not what we're asking. That's not what we're asking. We're talking about.
I don't agree
is
with
a
you
fetus
that it's alive. The definition of what alive
then it can't
is,
die.
Is
then it can't die. You can't kill it.
It doesn't. You're basically taking the potential for something and giving it attributes that it doesn't yet have. It is.
Why do you say it doesn't have them?
For all intents and purposes, it
is. Why do you say it doesn't have them?
Because it is living off of its mother. And in,
so what? A baby, when it's born, lives off its mother, too.
Let's try a thought experiment. Let's try a thought experiment.
Okay.
Is that okay?
Okay.
You have.
Please do. We don't have much time. Go.
Okay. You have 10,000 impregnated embryos in a room. They're free. They're frozen. And they have the potential for giving birth. And you have one living baby. And you can either keep that one living baby alive or those 10 million frozen embryos alive. Which one are you going to choose?
this is a standard talking point for abortion, but the truth is it creates a situation that will never exist. I will never have to choose to kill a baby or 10,000. No, okay, it's a thought experiment. Let me tell you this. Even if I chose, listen, Ace, if I chose to kill the fetuses, that doesn't answer the question of whether that was a moral thing to do or not. See, you don't decide.
To give preference to the baby. You're not going to give preference to the egg impregnated.
Okay.
You're just not
whenever
going to. That's the point.
Well, whenever there is an accident and there's a lot of people laying around and not enough doctors to save them all, they, of course, practice what they call triage. On some basis, they decide that they will favor this person over another person to save their life. That's true. That doesn't mean that the ones they didn't choose were not human. It just means that they couldn't save them all, and they had to choose which ones on whatever basis they chose. It might not be a moral basis. It might be on a matter of personal preference, but they make a choice. But their choice of which ones to save and which ones not to save is not a judgment about whether any of them are non-human. And so your statement does not in any way address the question, is a fetus a human, a living human? It is. It has a heartbeat after about 4 weeks. It has a heartbeat.
I don't agree.
You don't agree it has a heartbeat?
I don't agree.
Okay,
that.
We're just going to have to agree to disagree. I can't let all the people waiting stay online while you argue nonsense. You're not giving any evidence for anything. You're not even giving a philosophical argument. You're just saying, I disagree. I don't think it's alive. Well, that's nonsense. Anything that's growing and developing, you know, senses and its heart is beating is alive, unless you want to create your own de novo definition of alive. And I'm not obligated, and no one is obligated, to follow you in making up your own definitions out of thin air. So I'm sorry we have to break it off so I can keep talking to others because we're going to run out of time here. But you can call again. I'll be glad to talk to you again. Brock from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, Brock.
Hey, I just wanted to ask you about what your thoughts are on animals in heaven.
I don't know that there will ever be animals in heaven, but there might be. We don't have any information in the Bible about it, and therefore any answer I would give would be strictly conjecture and not worth anything more than my opinion. Lots of people wonder about it, and lots of people care about it, but we don't have any answers about it in the Bible. So I really can't answer it.
Just
I'm sorry
Revelation, just like...
Revelation is actually symbolic. So it talks about the living creatures up there and so forth.
Okay.
But the description, that's not a reference to any of the animals we know on this planet. Such living creatures may literally be there, or they may be symbolic, as most Bible scholars believe they're symbolic. But as far as animals such as we know being in heaven, there's not a word of it in Scripture. Some people would say, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. That's a reference to that. But first of all, that's not describing heaven. And so that's describing conditions on earth. I can't really argue that there will be or even be certain that there won't be animals in heaven. I got to take one more call, and we're almost out of time. Colin from Newport News, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your radio ministry. I appreciate that, and the narrowpath.com website as well. I use it
a lot,
and I do appreciate it. My call is about Jonah, and I've been doing some research trying to figure out why Jonah walked away from the assignment God gave him. I just can't find an obvious reason. It's obvious he did not want to go to Nineveh, but I don't know why.
Okay. Well, there may be a couple of reasons, and they both may have been present. One was he was going to a pagan land, a very ferocious one, by the way, a nation that was known to be horribly cruel to its victims when they conquered a country, and he's going to give them a very unpopular message. You're going to be destroyed in 40 days. He could well have been afraid for his life. He could well have been afraid that, that message is going to get him killed for sure. I mean, many of the prophets in Israel got killed for their messages, but how much more if a Jewish guy goes to a Gentile, bloodthirsty, warlike people and says, you're going to die in you're going to end your empire's ending in 40 days. That could very well not go well for him. And so he could have well been afraid of it. But there's another factor that could equally have been there, and that is he might not have cared for the people of Nineveh. He might not have wanted them to survive. They were the enemies of his people. It's like if we were being menaced, actively menaced by China, and we know they're building up their their arsenals and so forth, and in some ways they've got a stronger navy than we have and so forth. So if they were starting to show evidence that they're about to attack us and maybe destroy us, and then God said, listen, I want you to go to China and tell them I'm going to destroy China in 6 weeks from now. Someone might say, well, you know, better them than us, you know. I mean, it wouldn't be a very nice thing for us to think, but one could easily say, well, if China's about to wipe out our nation and God is about to wipe out China, well, why don't we just leave things as they are and let God do that? And I think Jonah probably would have been very happy if Assyria had been destroyed, not just because of, you know, them being Gentiles, but because they were Gentiles that seriously threatened the survival of his nation. And so I think he could have had a bit of, we could say, patriotism in there, that he didn't want his people to be wiped out by Assyria. And when he got news from God that God's about to wipe out Assyria, he thought, well, excellent. You know, we'll be saved then. But then God says, but I want you to go preach to them. And Jonah, it says in chapter 4, he knew that if they repented, God would spare them. And he didn't want that to happen. So he just thought, well, maybe I can just take a 6 week vacation and let the, you know, God carry out the judgment he's going to do. And then I can come home and resume my life as usual. But God didn't let him do that.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense.
I suspect that was his reasoning. Oh, sure.
I appreciate your time.
Yeah, a pleasure to hear from
again.
You. All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
You know, we have only 1 minute left. We're not going to try to take any more calls today. So I'll just let you know that The Narrow Path has been on the air 5 days a week, an hour a day, for 23 years. And that's expensive. And it's worked out really well because the Lord has provided. But we don't sell advertising and we don't sell products. And we don't have anyone on our payroll, including me. There's no one paid. It's everyone who does anything for the Narrow Path Ministry is a volunteer who receives no pay. And they do that because they believe in keeping this ministry available. I'd say that's the same thing also for those who finance it, those who donate. And they see some value in what's going on, and they maybe don't volunteer their time, but they volunteer support. And that's great, because if they didn't, well, then we're not going to stay on the air. And I'm not saying we're in danger of going off. This is not some kind of a desperate appeal. It's just to let you know how things work around here. We don't have commercials. We don't have products for sale. What we have is, we could just say, a ministry. And I believe that God wants the ministry to continue. Well, he'll provide the laborers, he'll provide the finances, and so forth. And so we are supported by listeners. And those who do usually do it either online or through the mail. If you'd like to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate online if you want from the website, thenarrowpath.com. But everything's free there. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.